Our reading's taken from 2 Kings, starting at chapter 5 and verse Naaman, the Aramean. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Let's just pray for David. David Burford is our speaker this morning, and let's just pray for him as he comes to open God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the same Almighty God from these Old Testament times as you are today. There is no changing in you. And we thank you that you are still a God who chooses to work in and through your people, through the most unusual and unlikely circumstances. And yet, Lord God, we praise you because you still are wanting to work even in us. And so, Lord, as David comes and opens your word to us now, we pray that by your Spirit, you will please give us listening ears, open hearts and minds, ready to receive, and really importantly, ready to respond to what you would say to us corporately and individually. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All over the world, people celebrate the new year. And there is this kind of feeling that we need to mark the transition from the old to the new. But I have to let you into a secret. There are some countries where they do it much better than in Britain. Take Malaysia, for example. They don't just have one New Year celebration, they have five. So they start with the Western New Year at the end of the old year. And then February comes and it's time for Chinese New Year. This year, it will be the year of the ram or the goat. And they'll celebrate it with firecrackers and lawn dances and goodness knows what. And then, not long has Chinese New Year passed into a memory, then it's the tribal groups in May have their celebration. And in the old days, before the gospel came to Sabah and Sarawak, most of the celebration was in drinking tapai, that's the rice wine. And so for a week or 10 days or so, they would lie around in drunken stupor celebrating their new year. And then, of course, there's not just a tribal new year, there's the Muslim new year. And that sort of moves round the year because the Muslim length of the Muslim year is different to the Western year. But this year it's in October. And then hard on the heels of the Muslim new year is the Hindu new year. And the good thing about all these new years, for all of the new years, we have holidays in Malaysia. So it's a great place to live and to work. And all of the new years provide an opportunity to think about the past and to think about the future. And in Western society, one of the things that we think of doing is making a new year resolution. Although some of us feel that we don't actually need to change. And so it's actually quite unnecessary, all these resolutions. But probably amongst some of you, there are those who make resolutions. And so on the New Year's Eve, yes, you make a resolution. But it's something that you make and then you forget the next day. It's something almost illusory. It's something, a tradition that really doesn't mean very much. And then, of course, there are those people who are actually serious about it. So serious that they get out a piece of paper and they write things down. Stop smoking. Well, probably most of you have done that already. Find a job, and so on. But sadly, for most people who do this, it's something that's just temporary. Probably for a week or 10 days or a couple of weeks, they keep it up, and then it's forgotten. And as a church, it's good to think about the passing of the year, to think about the past, what has been achieved, and to think towards the future. But as a church, we don't actually make resolutions. We do something rather different. We look for a vision. We look to see what is it that God wants us to do. And a vision is vital. Why do I say it's vital? Because you see, a church without vision is like an army marking time. Yeah, they're doing a lot of activity, they're marking time, but they're not getting anywhere. They're not going anywhere. Or it's like an airplane that's endlessly circling the airport. It's not landing, it's not going to a destination, it's not achieving anything. And so a vision for a church and for individuals too is vital because it gives us hope, it gives us direction, it enables us to know where it is that God wants us to go as a church. And not only is the vision vital, but it's also a reality. A vision is not just something, a dream that somebody has and says, okay, let's put it down on a piece of paper. We believe that a vision is actually something that the Lord has shown to us, that the Lord has given to us, that will actually guide us. It is a reality. And more than that, a vision that comes from God, that guides us in our path, has a sense of permanence. It's not just for a few days. It's not just for a few weeks. It will guide us in the months and years ahead. But how do we go about finding vision? It's very fashionable these days. It's very cool, if you like it, for churches to have a vision statement. And if you surf the web and look at the different websites, you'll find most churches have a vision statement. But sadly, in my experience, for many churches, the vision statement is just one of those tick box things that you have to do. It's a kind of documentation. We've done it. It's done for another year. We can relax and forget about it. But you see, finding vision is not like that. Finding vision is something vitally important. How do we go about doing it? The first thing that we need to learn about vision is that it has to be in harmony with Scripture. So whatever vision that we come up with, it has to agree, it has to be consonant with Scripture. What do I mean by that? It has to take into account biblical principles. It has to take into account the teaching of Jesus. For example, Jesus taught us that we must love one another. Well, that should impinge and touch upon our vision. Jesus taught us that we have to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Again, that should influence and touch our vision. But if we just relied on Scripture alone, our vision would be identical to any other church's vision. There is a Christian vision in Scripture. But we believe that God also has for every church and every people a unique vision, something that he wants them to do, based on who they are, based on the opportunities that surround them. How do we find that vision? One of the ways is through prayer. And I think one of the exciting things about Forefront, we're a praying church. Some of us were praying earlier on before the service. After the service, there will be a prayer ministry team praying for people. This afternoon is mission prayer. On Thursday, is the church prayer meeting. On Friday, the leadership team will be meeting, and they'll be praying too. And when the life groups meet, they pray. And it's not just groups who pray, it's individuals who pray. And one of the reasons that we'll really miss Anne Clark is not just because of the daily bread, but because she was a real prayer warrior. And there are many people here too who are prayer warriors. They're praying. And all this prayer goes towards finding the vision. As we pray, so we discover in the Bible, God reveals his plan and purposes. But finding vision is also teamwork. One of the reasons the leadership team visited the life groups was to get feedback, was to learn from you what is on your heart for the church. What are the things that perhaps are disappointing? What are the opportunities, the new opportunities? And as a leadership team, we have been working together with you to sense what it is that God is saying to us. And the role of the leadership team was not to invent a vision, but rather to craft the things, to put together, to put in a simple way the things that God is saying to us. What then is a vision statement? Very simply, a vision statement is a description in words of what we believe Forefront Community Church is called to be. It's a word picture of what God is calling us to be. Who are we? What is God calling us to be? This we find in the vision statement. And the vision statement is based, yes, on the past. We all have a history. This church has a history. We have people with skills and gifts. It's based on the past. It's based on the place in which we live and the opportunities. But it's also pointing to the future. So the vision statement that we have put together is something that looks, yes, to the past, but also to the future. Let's then briefly have a look at this vision statement. First of all, the vision statement is that we're called to be a caring community. Now, I don't know about you, but when we first, Rona and I first came to Forefront just over 2 years ago, one of the things that struck us is that Forefront is already a caring community. Many churches that you go to, they have professional greeters with big badges, and they shake you warmly by the hand and say, "I'm Joe, welcome to the church," and so on. And that's the last time you speak to anyone in the church. You're greeted and then left alone. But Forefront is a bit different, that you're greeted and then you're not left alone. Not that you're pestered, but the thing that impressed me is that people will talk to you. People will invite you to their homes. We are already a caring church, a caring community, but we need to grow in that. We need to be far more caring than we are now. So the vision that we have is to be a really caring community. But more than that, a caring community with every member equipped. One of the foundation principles of Forefront is that every member, everyone who is committed to the church, is involved in the life of the church. The church cannot exist, cannot grow, cannot move without every member ministry. But more than that, every member needs to be equipped. Equipped in different ways, equipped to do different things. But we need to be equipped. We need to be mature in Christ, to grow in Christ. And in particular, we need to be equipped to demonstrate Christ. Now, we discussed and debated some of the words that we used. It could have been to reveal Christ or proclaim Christ or show Christ or be Christ to others and so on. But we picked on to demonstrate Christ, because to demonstrate is something very practical. It's something we do not just in what we say, but through our lives and our lifestyle. And one of the things that we are called to be as a church is a church, a people, a community who show Christ, who demonstrate Christ to others. But not just that, we're not alone. Within church, as you seek to show Christ to others, to your family, to your neighbor, to your workmates, you are not alone. You have the support of the people in your life group. You have the support of the leadership and others in the church. So we work together. But we don't just work within the church, we work outside the church. We work with other groups. We work with the street pastors. We work with Lord's Larder. We work with the other churches and denominations. We're working together for what? We're working together to advance God's kingdom. Now, if you read the Gospels and you read Jesus' teaching, one of the things he taught most about was the kingdom of God. So many of the stories that he told, so many of the parables illustrated the kingdom of God, the sovereign rule of God in people's lives. And he not only talked about it, he taught the disciples to pray about it. You know that prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's what we're about. We proclaim Christ so that God's kingdom might come. And you need to understand this. We're not here to build Forefront Kingdom. It doesn't actually matter whether Forefront continues to exist or not. What matters is the kingdom of God. We're not building a church so that the people of Chard can be amazed. Wow, what a great church. How fast they're growing. What magnificent preachers they've got and so on. No, we're building the kingdom of God so that the people of Chard will be amazed at what a great God we have. Amen? Amen? Amen. We're building God's kingdom in Chard. We have a particular responsibility for the people, the community amongst whom we live. And we're serious about this. And this is one of the reasons we have the Forefront Center to enable us to reach out to people in Chard. This is one of the reasons, I believe, why we meet here in the town hall, in the guild hall, because it's more open and more accessible to people in the community in Chard, but not just in Chard, and the world. This is why we sent out Ben and Emma, because we're concerned for others in the world, in Egypt, for people to hear about Jesus Christ. This is the reason why at Tom's this afternoon, we will be praying for people working all over the world for the growth of God's kingdom. So this then is the vision statement. But in addition to the vision statement, we have also picked three values that we want to focus on, that we want to highlight during this year. And the first one is simply to seek God. Being the community at forefront is not about ceaseless activity. It's not about doing things and having meetings and organizing outreach and so on. It's ultimately about seeking and knowing God. Seeking and knowing God for ourselves, and seeking and knowing God on behalf of others, so that others might know God. The psalmist wrote these words, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And the background to this psalm, Psalm 63, is that David was in the desert in Palestine, and it was in the dry season, and the ground was parched and dry, and the ground and the animals and the people longed for the coming rains. In 1998, I think it was, Rona and I were in Saba, and that was a most unusual year climate-wise, because normally in Saba, it's a tropical country, almost every day it's rain. But for four months, there was not a drop of rain. Every day was a clear blue sky. Every day the sun rose and beat down on the land and on the people. And by the end of 4 months, we were almost desperate for rain. The ground was parched. The vegetation was burning. And we longed for rain. And that's how we are to be with God. We are to long for God in a society, in a secular, godless society, where it's weary to live when you have faith. We need to long for God and long that he will show himself to those around us who don't know him, who don't believe in him, who don't realize that God is the creator of this world. We need to seek God. And David's concern to seek God was based on a past experience. He wrote this in the following verse, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." David remembered back to a close experience he'd had with God, and this inspired him to continue to seek God. Now, it may well be that you too can think back to the past when you were really close to God, when you were on fire for the Lord, when you had that joy in your heart. Let that inspire you to go on and seek the Lord. I remember at the age of 13, when I came to faith in Christ, I can still remember the overwhelming joy in my heart, and that inspires me even till today. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia stories, wrote also his autobiography. And in it, he entitled it, "Surprised by Joy." When he met with God, it was the overwhelming joy of God that he encountered. And as we seek God, so David writes, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." David realized something. He realized that the most important thing in existence was the love of God, better even than life itself. Now, if David realized that before Christ has come, how much more should we realize that? For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Wow! Wow! That's amazing. We should be overwhelmed with the love of God. The second value that we want to emphasize is this, and it's related to seeking God. They all relate together. John writes in his letter, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. In other words, if you really know God, if you encounter God, if you're a friend of God, it's going to change you. And one of the ways it's going to change you is that it's going to make you a loving person. You cannot know God and God's love and hate people. You cannot know God and be bitter about family members or employers or policemen or drunken driver or whoever. Once you love God, it will change your attitude to others. Our generous love needs to be like the woman who poured out that ointment on Jesus and anointed him. It needs to be extravagant. It needs to be overwhelming, unceasing, not just metered a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. God's love that flows to us freely needs to flow to others too. And it needs to be giving. God's love is different from the world's love. Ben might well say, oh, I love fish and chips. What he means by that is that eating fish and chips gives him great pleasure. It's something he gets. But God's love and our love should not be like that. When we love someone with God's love, it's a giving love that seeks to give to them, not what we can get out of them. And it's a costly love. True love costs. Costs in time, energy, patience, maybe in our money too. We need to love generously. And thirdly, we need to expect transformation. We need to expect transformation. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, writes these words, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being transformed. Eventually we'll be transferred to the kingdom, to heaven, but at the moment we're being transformed. We're being changed. And the word used in the Bible text actually gives us the English word that's used in, technical word used in biology, metamorphosis. So the Greek word behind transformation is metamorphosis. And what does that mean? It means for a radical change and transformation from the caterpillar to the chrysalis to the glorious butterfly. And so it is that we are called to change from the ugly caterpillar into the glorious freedom of the butterfly in Christ. And we need to expect that kind of transformation in our lives, in the lives of the community, and in the lives of people outside of Forefront. One of the most beautiful stories, I believe, in the whole of the Old Testament is the story that was read to us. Sheila mentioned it was about Naaman, but I always think it's not actually about Naaman. It's about a little Jewish slave girl. And it's an incredible story. And it's an incredible story also because it's going on today. Girls are being taken, wrested away, and made slaves. So it speaks to the heart. And that little slave girl, taken from her home by soldiers and brought to work in the home of the commander of all the soldiers, Naaman. And she worked for his wife. And then she heard that Naaman had leprosy. Now today, actually, leprosy isn't a big deal. It can easily be healed. But in those days, it was a big deal. There was simply no cure. Once you got leprosy, not only were you separated from others, it was a death sentence. And that little girl told Naaman's wife. Why? Because she expected transformation. Naaman's wife told Naaman. Why? Because she expected transformation. Naaman went. Maybe he didn't really expect very much. Maybe he went because his wife sent him. I don't know. But Naaman went. He went. But unfortunately, he went to the wrong person. He thought, who can do big things? It must be a king. It must be the authorities. It must be the power brokers. So he went to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel quite rightly said, there's nothing I can do. But fortunately, at that point, Elisha steps in. And so Naaman goes off to Elisha's house. And just picture the scene for a moment. Here comes Naaman in his chariot and his entourage. And they zoom up and arrive in a cloud of dust outside Elisha's house and expect Elisha to come and honor the arrival of someone quite famous. But Elisha simply sends a message. And it's a very simple message. Go and wash in the Jordan. Not once, not twice, but seven times. Go and wash. And perhaps predictably, Naaman was pretty upset. He was pretty mad about it. And quite rightly, he said, well, actually, we've got better rivers back home. Why should I do this? And with a fit of dudgeon, he was going off home. But his servants pleaded with him to just try. Why? Because they expected transformation. And what you see through this pattern, the girl, the wife, the servants, because they expected transformation, eventually God is allowed to work. Now, we can't understand how this can be, but it does seem to be the way that God works. That when we expect transformation, this allows God to do new things. We see this not just in the Old Testament. We see it, of course, in Jesus' ministry. And perhaps a classic example of this, although there are many, is the four friends who brought the paralytic to Jesus. Now, they came because they expected transformation. And when they got to the door of the house and found it blocked with people and they couldn't get in, did they just go home? No. Why? Because they expected transformation. And so they go up onto the roof and begin demolishing the roof. Why? Because they expected transformation. And so it is that we, like the Naaman story, like the four friends, we need to expect transformation in lives, in our lives, in family lives, in friends' lives. Some of you, many of you, are parents or perhaps grandparents and have had the privilege or responsibility of overseeing children or grandchildren doing homework. And sometimes it can be a very frustrating experience because often the kids don't want to do it anyway, and sometimes they're not doing it seriously and messing it about and so on. And it's very tempting as a parent to sort of take over and do the homework and give them the answers instead of letting them do it themselves. But if we do that, you see, we've lost the plot, because homework is not about ranking how good parents or grandparents are at doing homework. It's about giving opportunities for children to learn, to grow, and show their ability. And so it is with expecting transformation. God could do it all without involving us at all. He could do the homework. He could do all the transformations and just leave us on the sideline watching. But he doesn't choose to do it that way. He chooses to use us. And as we go along with him, seek his purposes, seek transformation, So he works. So he works. Expect transformation this year. Expect it in your own life. There may be things that you've been struggling with over the past year, and you just simply don't know how to get over this problem. Then seek God and expect transformation. It may be in the area of a family. It may be a family member who you long to come to Christ, and you've been praying for them for years, year upon year upon year, you've been praying for them. Or maybe the family member has some illness or something, or some problem, and you've been praying for them. But this year, expect transformation. Expect God to work. Strengthen your faith. Or it may be your neighbors or colleagues. Perhaps your neighbor has fallen out with you, who shouts at you and abuses you and so on. Or maybe at work, you want to have that opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. Expect transformation. Or maybe here in Forefront Community, we need to expect transformation, things to happen. We need also in our life group, maybe your life group is feeling a bit tired and not quite sure about what's going to do in 2015. Expect transformation. And so too with the Forefront Center. Many people coming through Forefront Center, many people with problems and difficulties. Let's this year expect transformation. As you came into church this morning, you should have been given a leaflet. And the leaflet summarizes, it is entitled Vision and Values. And this leaflet, we hope you'll take it home with you and read it through and pray through it. But in a sense, it's a taster. As a leadership team, we began to think about what's going to happen this year. And what we've done is, from all different areas of ministry, we began in the center pages and the back page to explain how we will seek God through various activities, how we will learn to love generously, how we will expect transformation. This is a taster. This is the beginning of our thinking for this year. And you can be involved in this. How can you be involved in this? First of all, through prayer. And we do hope that you'll take this and in your personal time, you will pray through what is put here. We do hope that many of you will come this Thursday to the town hall at 7:30, where we're going to pray together as a church concerning this vision and values. But we do hope too that you will plan as an individual, as a life group, as a different group. You'll begin to plan and see how you can put into practice the vision and values. And most of all, we hope that you will participate, because you see, the vision and values are meaningless unless we all work together to achieve them under God's grace. Finally, a few days ago, I was reading in Exodus, and I came across this verse, which I want to take, in a sense, as God's promise to us. It was actually a promise to Moses. And this is what it says. I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Now, we worship the same God as Moses did. And I believe that that promise to Moses can be our promise too. And I'm looking forward to see the wonders that God is going to do in our midst. And I'm looking forward to see the look on people's faces in Chad when they know how awesome is our God. Let us pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your vision for our church. And we thank you for the values that you've put on our hearts. Oh, Father, we just pray that in this coming year, we may know more clearly your vision and purposes for this church, and that we might anticipate, expect transformation, and that you will work in our lives and in our community. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.